We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us again this morning and that you open our hearts and make them receptive to the word which you've given us and that you reveal the precious treasures which are hidden in it to us as only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44, two mites. For those of you who are wearing shoes this morning, you may want to remove them because we're standing on holy ground. We have here one of the most amazing happenings in all the pages of Holy Writ. If ever there's a place where we see the Holy Spirit at work, this would be it. You look at the context. The Son of God had just given a warning to his disciples. We looked at that last week. And he said unto them in his doctrine, "Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive the greater damnation." Words which were spoken to the disciples only a few days before the Son of God was to be crucified. He warned them about the teaching of the scribes and specifically mentioned that these scribes devour widows' houses. And now the scene shifts and comes to rest on a certain poor widow. A certain poor widow. The Bible, in different places, mentions certain people. But he never tells us, the scripture never tells us outrightly who that special person, that certain poor widow in this case, is. But it's always something very important. And the truth of the matter, as I've come to understand it by the Holy Spirit, is that every time this happens, the certain person refers to God's elect. It refers in this case to you and to me. Because, you know, in a very real way, we are a widow in this world. Looking at it from the human side of things, our husband has been crucified and died. True, he rose again from the dead, but then he ascended into heaven. So now we're left behind, physically speaking, as a widow. Our husband is in heaven, and we are the widow. So the widow in this text is representative. You and I have a part in this. This is your story and mine. So we go to Mark chapter 12, verse 41, and Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. Those that have knowledge of the ways of the Jews in those days say that there were 13 trumpet-shaped metal receptacles, each one marked by a specific letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and they were placed in the court of the women to receive the gifts of those who worshipped there. And near one of them, Jesus was sitting and watching. And he beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. So he's watching this. And the verb forms, those who are expert in the languages, tell us that this indicates that he was observing things very closely. And many that were rich cast in much. Now, there were rich people in those days as well as poor people. And some people feel that the city of Jerusalem at this point was flourishing and money was abounding, and a lot of rich people tossed in a lot of money to that treasury. But the spotlight was not on them and how much they threw in. It was on a widow. Not only a widow, but a poor widow. A certain poor widow. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. This is one of the most amazing happenings in all Holy Writ. And there's a truth here. You never know when greatness is near. And we see it right now. There came a certain poor widow, in contrast to the many rich people. Jesus watched her as she approached, and not only as she threw in her gift, but as she was coming up to do it, there came a certain poor widow. Well, the question is, how did Jesus know she was a widow? And how did he know she was poor? Well, and the answer is easy, if you believe in the miracle of Bethlehem Ephratah and the babe in the manger. Jesus Christ is not only a true human being, but he's also true God. And a lot of times he laid his Godhead powers aside, but there were times when he used these powers. And here's one of them. He knew she was a widow. He knows all things. And he knew she was poor. He knows all that too. We should beware of this every day of our life. We're not living in the middle of a free-for-all. We're being guarded, and we're being watched very carefully. By the guardian angels, yes. But even more importantly, by the Son of God. The famous Antarctic explorer Shackleton had an odd happening one time. You know the story, I'm not going to repeat it here, but basically it was, long story short, he took a boatload of 28 people down there, and he was going to walk all across the Antarctic continent. Well, he never even got on ground. The ship got caught in the ice, and after many, many months of floating around, it crushed and sunk to the bottom. And the men were floating around on a piece of ice that kept chipping away, And finally, they had three little lifeboats there, and they took the three of them, and after a very terribly dangerous journey, they landed on a godforsaken place called Elephant Island. There were no phones there, no televisions, and no radio connections. Nobody knew where they were. Everybody back home assumed, when they didn't come back, that they were dead. So if they were going to be saved, they'd have to save themselves. So there were 28 men there. Six of them got in a little boat called the James Caird. It was 22 and a half feet long. That's all it was. And they traveled over 800 miles through the Drake Passage, which is the most dangerous piece of water on the face of the planet. Miraculously, they got to South Georgia Island, where they knew there was a Norwegian whaling station. They had set off from there. They were on the wrong side of the island, and they were afraid to take the boat around the other side, because if the waves took them too far to the one side, they would be lost forever. They couldn't get back to the island. So three of them decided that they would walk across the island to the other side to try to get to the whaling station. They looked at the map they had. It was a blank. Nobody had ever been there before. It was unknown ground. Very mountainous, very dangerous. All they had with them, beside the tattered clothes on their back, was a rope and a pickaxe. That's all they had. So they started over the place. They got up on top of one of the mountains there, and there were three different places where they could go. They went to the first one. That was a dead end. They had to crawl back up. They went to the next one. That was a dead end. They had to crawl back up, and now the third one is there. And by now it's cloudy and foggy. They couldn't see very far ahead at all, only maybe 50 yards or so. And the wind was blowing, and it was getting dark, and it was bitter, bitter cold. And if they would spend the night up on the mountain, on the top of the mountain, they would die. They had to get down there some way, and it was getting dark. What did they do? They did the only thing they could think of. They took the rope, coiled it into kind of like a little mat, and they all three sat on it and took off down the slope. Dangerous. They figured they'd probably end up going over a cliff and dying. But they didn't. They went down on the snow for thousands of feet and finally came to rest safely at the bottom of the mountain. From there, they were able to get to the whaling station, and the Norwegians took a boat, picked up the others, and all 28 men ended up going home alive. Why mention that? The leader of the group was Shackleton, and after it was all over, when they were down in safety and in a nice cozy place in the whaling station, they were talking to each other, the three men. And Shackleton mentioned something. He said, you know, when we were on top of that mountain, before we made that little rope sled and started down, I had a feeling that there were four of us there. And one of the other men said, you know, I had that same feeling. And the third guy said, so did I. It seemed like there was a fourth one there. Well, there was. There was. It was the Son of God. These men were Christian people. So you never know. We're never as alone as we think we are. We're always in good shape. The good shepherd is right by every one of his sheep. And when this woman, this poor, certain poor woman, came up to give her offering to the treasury chest, she might have thought she was all alone, but she wasn't. She was being very, very carefully watched. The Almighty God, who watches every single sparrow and not one of them falls to the ground without his leave and notice, takes special care of his own children. So she walked up to the treasury chest and threw in two mites, which might amount to a farthing. In our terminology, it probably be seen, she gave her 2 cents worth. That's about what it amounted to. And she didn't do it in order to be praised or anything like that. There was nothing in her mind that way. No thought of recognition. Just gave what she had. And nobody else would have cared to even know how much or how little it was. It didn't amount to anything. The ones who were treasurers in the congregation there in the big temple, they would discount that. What 2 mites? What could you do with 2 mites? You couldn't even pay for 2 minutes of the electrical bill with that. It didn't amount to anything. She might just as well not have put it in there. That's the way they would have looked at it. Totally discounted it. And instead zero in on the big bucks that had been thrown in. But the Savior looked at it the other way. And we don't know what was in the heart of the rich man. There's nothing wrong with having money as long as you're not worshiping with it. And if you're right with God, it can be a blessing to you, and you can throw in a large amount, and it'll be a blessing to the church. But it doesn't seem like that was the case here. Two little mites given by a poor widow. Husband was dead. She had no means of supporting herself. And, you know, if Judas Iscariot would have been there, he wouldn't have criticized her. Why did Judas Iscariot criticize the woman that broke the alabaster box and put it over the head of Jesus? Why did he criticize her? It was because big bucks were involved, that's why. The money could have been, the ointment could have been sold for much, and the money given to the poor. And the Holy Spirit tells us what was in his heart. He didn't care about the poor. He was a treasurer, and he used to skim money off of it, unknown to anybody else but the Savior. He wanted it for himself. But if it would have been two mites, he wouldn't have cared. Wouldn't have said anything. It was the value of that he was always after. And you know, there's a truth here. Worldly wisdom a lot of times makes a fool of a child of God. And what we're doing day by day by day by day doesn't amount to anything for a lot of people. Paul looked at his congregation one time and he said, you know, look around and you see, you know, there aren't very many of us that are powerful as far as the world goes or wealthy as far as the world goes. And you might have a few here and there, but there aren't very many. By and large, we're the scorn of the earth. And so anyway, money can be a great blessing, but it can also be a great curse. And when the widow throws in her two money, her two mites, if her heart's not right, it's going to be a curse. But if her heart is right, she's going to be blessed richly. So she did this. Nobody noticed except the one who counted, Son of God, and he called his disciples unto him. And so they evidently were walking around. They're maybe watching other places too. He called them over and he said to them, verily I say unto you. And when he uses that formula, verily I say unto you, there's always something following that is very, very important. And here, this is what follows. Listen, disciples, verily I say unto you, this poor widow hath cast in more than all they which have cast money into the treasury. This is shocking. Two mites? Verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. She gave it up, every single thing. There's some mystery here. One thing we learn is that it's what's in the heart that counts, and this is nothing new. We've known that. It's not the quality, it's not the quantity of something, it's the quality of it, and the one that gives it, and what the motive is and how they're doing it. No matter how much more these wealthy men might give, it's not going to count if their heart isn't right. That's the point. She of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Every sacrifice, in one way or another, every good work, rather, in one way or another, involves sacrifice. Not always a sacrifice of money, but a sacrifice of time, a sacrifice. There's a lot of different ways of sacrificing, but a real offering always has the idea of a sacrifice in it. And what she is saying, basically, is, I know that I'm going to be well taken care of. And so the question we would have is, well, do you think the widow starved? And we know better than that. The answer would be absolutely not. So then we look at something like this and we say, well, should we be doing this? There were some disciples in the early Christian church that sold what they had and had a commune together, and they were sitting there on a couch waiting for Christ to come back, and they figured it was going to be any minute. Well, the problem was, he wasn't going to come back in any minute. There's some time that's involved in this. And so we're living in this world, and we have to live in this world, and we have to do things. And mechanical giving doesn't amount to anything. If we would sell everything we've got and throw it into the church treasury, and our heart wasn't right, it wouldn't give us anything. That's not the point. The point would be what's in the heart. And how did it happen, do you think, that this woman came to this, that she threw in everything she had? How did that happening? Well, we're not in the dark on this, although Jesus doesn't tell us. Here, he doesn't tell us. But the Holy Spirit does. Because this scene, as it unfolded, had a type to it. This is the antitype. But it had an Old Testament type to it. And the Old Testament type is found in the first book of Kings. And we're going to take a very close look at it. In the first book of Kings, we're going to be looking, starting at chapter 16, and I'm going to read a lot of this because of the importance of it. But there's a warning here before we get into this, and the warning is this. There is a fine line between trusting God and tempting Him. And only the Holy Spirit can keep us on the right side of that line. I'm going to read that again. Warning. There is a fine line between trusting God and tempting Him. And only the Holy Spirit can keep us on the right side of that line. So, why did the widow give all that she had? Well, we can look at this other scene as it unfolded in 1 Kings, where there was another widow. And she was poor. Another poor widow. That's the word study. That gets us from one place back to the other. What we had in our text today was a poor widow giving two mites. Well, back in the Old Testament, there was a poor widow one time. She gave all she had also. And let's look at the context of it. And as you look at the context of this poor widow in 1 Kings, chapters 16 and 17, you see the parallel between her situation and the situation in Jesus' day and the situation that you and I are in today as a poor widow, waiting to be reunited with our godly heavenly husband. So, context, 1 Kings 16, beginning at verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. In Scripture, 22 is usually not a very good number. And we'll get into that right now. We don't have time, but it isn't. But the point of it is that Ahab was the most rotten apple in the barrel, the worst king Israel ever had. That's the context. Continuing, 1 Kings 16. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. Baal was the god that the Sidonians were worshiping, the sun god. And she was a daughter of the king Ethbaal of the Sidonians, and she went, and Ahab with her went and served Baal and worshiped him. So now you've got the worst king that Israel ever had, married to the worst woman that Israel ever produced. She stirred up her husband to do wickedness in the sight of God. These two deserved each other. And he reared, and Ahab reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And he made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. He's the worst of the worst. And he had people that followed him. The chapter ends with this verse: in his days, Ahab's days, when Ahab was the king, did Hiel the Bethlehemite build Jericho. Now, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal is that Jericho was the first, well, it was the city of the curse. And it was leveled to the ground. And Joshua, whose name really means Jesus, a type of Jesus, if ever there was one, and there are many, Joshua said, cursed be the one who rebuilds this city. Going to be two things going to happen. When he starts rebuilding the city, his oldest son is going to die. And when he sets up the final block, his youngest son is going to die. Well, a long time went by before anybody tried it. That's a pretty stiff price to pay. But in the days of Ahab, there was wickedness in the land, and Hiel did it. I'm not afraid of that curse. I'll do it. So in his days did Hiel the Bethlehemite build Jericho. And what happened? He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn. His firstborn died. And he set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segab, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Okay, so the point is, there's a widow, a poor widow, in this context, which is she's living in a very, very godless situation. And the poor widow that threw in her two mites, likewise, was living in a very godless situation. It was even worse, because when the Son of God came, the VIPs in the church killed him. They murdered the Son of God. So both widows were widows, very poor, and living in very, very wicked times. I don't have to point out to you the parallels for us in our own day. It's bad. So then, 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, notice some parallels here between these two poor widows that Mark tells us about and what was recorded in 1 Kings 17. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. So there's going to be a famine, and it's not going to break until I say so. And the Bible doesn't tell us what Ahab's reaction was to this, but I think he probably laughed at the prophet in his face and turned and walked away. The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. Okay, so there's a command. I want you to run away, and I want you to hide. A prophet? Yeah. You hide by the brook Jordan. That's the command. Well, how am I going to get anything to eat out there? Well, there's a promise. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook. I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Ravens were unclean birds. There's a truth here that is revealed over and over and over and over and over again. And the truth is this. Every time God gives a command, he always attaches a promise with it. Let me repeat that. Every time that God gives us a command, a difficult command, there's always a promise attached to it. There's a fine line between trusting God and tempting God. And if you're sure that you have a command of God to do something, and that comes from a study of Scripture and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only one that can keep us on that right side of that line. Trusting God. If you've got a command of God, you're also going to have a promise with it. Tempting God, you will not. And it's not going to amount to anything. So Elijah goes out there. He went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. So here's a here's a prophet of God now that the only congregation he's got are some ravens that come to feed him every morning and every night, and they're unclean. So the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while, remember now there's a famine in the land, there's no water, and day after day goes by, week after week, month over month, year after year. And then it came to pass, after a while, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now what? The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. You don't go to King Ahab and he'll be miraculously converted and he's got a lot of money, he'll take care of you. You go to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon. Zidon, by the way, is Jezebel's home stamping grounds. That's interesting. A widow woman. Okay, so how's the widow woman going to go there? Well, God evidently commanded her. So let's see how this unfolds here. So he arose and went to Zarephath. He's going to obey what God tells him to do. He's not going to use his human reason, saying, well, there's a poor widow there. She isn't going to be able to sustain me. She didn't have enough trouble sustaining herself. I'm not going to go there. Didn't say that. He just hears what God says and obeys. That's simple. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, and this is by the command of God, see? He's not being selfish. He's doing what God told him to do. And so, he said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. So she starts to go to get some water. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, But she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but only a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. Oil, by the way, I believe every single time it's used in Scripture is a type of the Holy Spirit. And she had a little oil in the house, all right. She was filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse, And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son and may eat it and die. Now, if the story stopped there, I would be tempted to say, you know, if she obeys what Elijah said, she's tempting God. And she's murdering her little son who's going to starve to death. But the story isn't. It doesn't end there. The command was very difficult, but there was a promise connected to it. And the promise was this. Elijah said unto her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son." In other words, be right with God first, and then you're going to be right with your son. Here's the promise. "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." Okay, very difficult command, very precious promise. What's she going to do? She's filled with the Holy Spirit. She went in and did according to the saying of Elijah. She gave everything she had. Like that widow watching, that Christ was watching when she threw the two mites in. And like the widows of Christ today that are really giving all that we have. That's what Christ demands. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So therefore, place your bodies on the altar as a living sacrifice. Every single day, everything you do, you cast it all, like the two mites, into Christ's treasury. And everything's going to work out for you. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. This story of the widow with two mites, it's your story and mine. So she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat for many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. So I believe we could say this, that faith always involves a risk. You're risking something. But there's always promises that go with it. And these are the promises of the Almighty God, who is as powerful today as he was back in the days of Jesus or back in the days of Elijah.